As we stand, let's pray together. Sovereign God, we thank you for the privilege and the power of prayer. Teach us now to pray for your world, from your word, so that your name may indeed be hallowed in this country and across the world, for your kingdom to come, and for your will to be done on earth as in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen. Please do have a seat. And do you have 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, which you'll find on page 1192 of the Church Bibles, open in front of you. 1 Timothy chapter 2 on page 1192. This evening in our series on our vision as a church, which is godly living, church growth and changing Britain, we come to the first of three sermons on changing Britain. As a church, we believe that we're to stand up for Christian values where we live and where we work, that we're to pray for leaders of Britain and for a widespread acceptance of the gospel, as our passage this evening makes clear, and support those seeking to bring a Christian influence to bear in our culture by political means. You see, the well-being of a British society depends on the presence of a healthy Christian influence. Just as Jesus said when he spoke of Christians being salt and light. And if you're from another country here this evening, and you're going back to your country, then please insert the name of your country instead of Britain. For example, changing China. There's an outline of the sermon on the back of your service sheets and space to make notes. Apparently, we forget 95% of what we hear within 72 hours unless we write it down. So can I encourage you to note down tonight what God is particularly saying to you from his word. Last Thursday, the British government published the Incitement to Religious Hatred Bill. And while we don't want to see people inciting hatred against others, the bill makes it a criminal offence to insult other faiths, which is a phrase open to interpretation. It could, for example, lead to Christians being jailed for up to 7 years for proclaiming the gospel, for preaching what we're told in this passage in 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6, that there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men. That Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through him. John chapter 14 and verse 6. The authorities in an NHS trust in Leicestershire were last week planning to ban Gideon Bibles from the hospital, claiming that they can be offensive to those of other faiths and help to spread MRSA. Last week, the authorities of a crematorium in Torquay banned the cross from its chapel, claiming that it could cause offence to other faiths and to those wanting non-religious funerals. When I returned from sabbatical last year, the first thing I read in the local newspaper here was Peter Arnold's opening statement as the new Lib Dem leader of Newcastle City Council, when he said this: "There will not be a faith-based city academy here in Newcastle." Two things are clear. In Britain, it is becoming a place which is more and more pagan, and that those in leadership, those in authority, need our prayers. So how are we to respond as a church as Britain does become more and more pagan? How can we play our part in changing Britain? How can we help to ensure that the gospel is able to be spread in this land? How can we influence these national and local leaders? When Paul wrote this letter to Timothy, Nero was the Roman emperor, whose cruelty and hostility to the Christian faith were well known. So what does Paul tell Timothy that the growing churches in Ephesus, of which Timothy was involved, should be doing, and so us today? Well, first of all, turn back with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1 for a moment, on the previous page, on page 1191. In this chapter, Paul first stresses the importance of right doctrine. For example, in verses 18 and 19. For if we lose that, if we lose right doctrine, then how can we be involved in changing Britain? Paul also urges Timothy and the churches to fight the good fight and counter false teaching in verses 3 to 7. In verse 3 of chapter 1, Paul tells Timothy to command the false teachers to stop teaching false doctrines. How we need today that commitment to fight the good fight of the faith and to drive away strange and erroneous doctrines in the wider church if this nation is to be changed in the name of Christ. Tragically, it's often some of the bishops who vote for anti-Christian legislation in the House of Lords. But now let's go back to chapter 2 and to something which we as a church are perhaps much weaker on generally and in terms of changing Britain, and that is prayer. Here in verses 1 and 2, Paul begins by stressing the importance of prayer in changing Britain, of praying in public worship for everyone, but especially for kings and all those in authority, even for those who are persecuting Christians. I've already mentioned Nero. And when Paul was writing, we must remember that there were no Christian rulers anywhere in the world. And in the reading we have from Jeremiah, the Jews prayed for a pagan government and for God to bless Babylon. So firstly, the church is to pray for all people, and in particular, for kings and all those in authority. Verses 1 and 2. Have a look at those verses. And Paul is talking here about public worship. Paul urges, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession and thanksgiving be made for everyone. For kings and all those in authority. The word translated first of all literally means of first importance. So prayer and the prayer time in a church service are not just add-ons. They're not just add-ons to compose at the last minute if we're leading them, or to nod off during if we're the listener and participator. But they are very important. Apart from me, you can do nothing, said Jesus in John chapter 15. I once visited a church in Australia where half the congregation turned up at the start of the sermon, having missed the prayers. But Paul says here, prayer is also of primary importance, not secondary. It is not just the sermon that's important. And the prayer time is not just a time to pray for our own needs as a church, but a time to ask God for His will to be done in and through everyone and in particular in and through kings and all those in authority. All kinds of prayer, says Paul, should be made for all kinds of people, whether they are Christians or not, and especially for the Queen in our land, the Prime Minister, the national and local government, and all in authority. 10 years ago, when the royal family were having their annus horribilis, as the Queen put it, I was in Australia visiting Philip Jensen, a Christian leader in Sydney. And he said he wondered whether Christians had really prayed for the Queen and her family. And if we had, how the situation might have been different for Charles and Diana. As a congregation, we are to bow down in humble and expectant faith before our sovereign Lord, praying for the evangelization of Britain and of the world, for peace and justice in this nation and in the world, for rulers and governments, specifically at the moment, for the leaders of the G8 nations as they gather to discuss the needs of extreme poverty and AIDS in Africa, and pray that they will have a godly response. To pray too for an increasingly pagan Britain to return to the Lord. For Newcastle City Council to allow a Christian city academy to be established here. And for the government to drop the incitement to religious hatred bill. This is vital in both our public prayers as a whole congregation and also in our small group prayers. You do not have because you do not ask God, writes James in his epistle. And sometimes we can get discouraged when we see the way the country is going. But Jesus tells us to pray and never give up in Luke chapter 18. You know, I sometimes wonder whether the comparatively slow progress towards peace and justice in this world and towards world evangelization is due more than anything else to the prayerlessness of the people of God. What might not happen if God's people throughout the world learn to wait upon Him in believing, persevering prayer? If you examine the history of revivals around the world, what happens first? Christians meeting together to pray and often to fast. As the Lord God Himself said in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verses 14 and 15, if my people will humble themselves and pray and search for me and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear them from heaven and forgive their sins and heal their land. I will listen wide awake to every prayer made in this place. Prayer is vital for changing Britain and the world. It would be great here to see intercessory prayer groups established, prayer triplets re-established, getting together to pray for the church, for this nation, and for the world. Will you consider doing that? Meeting up with other people to pray regularly for those things, for everyone, for kings, and all those in authority. But why should the church pray for national leaders? Well, Paul is quite specific in the second half of verse 2. He says there that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. You see, the basic benefit of good government is peace, freedom from war, and from civil strife. Paul benefited from this in his ministry under the Roman Empire, when there was a disturbance against the church in Ephesus. The city clerk there succeeded in quelling it in Acts chapter 19, verse 23. In an ordered society, the church is free to fulfill its God-given responsibilities without hindrance, namely godliness and holiness. In other words, true Christianity. Now, as I've already said, this could become harder in the UK if legislation such as the Religious Hatred Bill becomes law. So we must pray for those in authority in this country to change their minds and drop the bill. But we still enjoy much freedom, for which we do give thanks to God, compared with a country like Zimbabwe, for example, where the government is causing civil strife, and where the church is not allowed to always operate freely. How we need to pray for Robert Mugabe to be changed by God, or to be removed by God. For the restraint of evil in that land. For justice to prevail. And how we need to make the most of the freedom that we have here in this country to grow and to plant churches. So often we take it so much for granted, which can make us complacent at times. And let's pray in faith. God answers prayer. I don't know if you've seen the film Hotel Rwanda, about the terrible genocide 10 years ago in that land, when 1 million people were slaughtered. The church struggled, and most of the missionaries left. Now, after much prayer for the leaders and a period of peace and rebuilding, the Christian president of Rwanda recently signed a covenant to become the first purpose-driven nation in the world. In other words, it is a nation seeking to follow God's purposes, to become a Christian nation, to see evangelism go forward, to see the gospel change lives. And the church is growing. Emmanuel Collini, the Archbishop of Rwanda and a friend of David Holloway's, is much involved in this. And I met a number of leaders at a recent conference. And they're looking to the future now with hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise God. God answers prayer. And he already has in Britain with regard to that proposal to ban Gideon Bibles from that University of Leicester NHS Trust. They've now rescinded that. And the banning of the cross at that crematorium has now been abandoned. Both the Bibles and the cross will now stay. One daily newspaper is taking the credit for that. But it was really the power of prayer and God at work. Secondly, peaceful conditions facilitate the spread of the gospel, verses 3 and 4. And this benefit of peace is implied in these verses. This is good, Paul goes on, meaning prayer that those in authority will maintain peace. And pleases God our Saviour, who wants all men to be saved. Certainly the Pax Romana, the peace of the Roman Empire, was a factor in the early spread of the gospel. So we're to pray for national leaders to preserve peace and all that goes with that, such as preserving law and order without oppressing the population, to punish evil and promote good, as Paul puts it in Romans chapter 13 and verse 4, so that true religion and morality can flourish and evangelism go forward without interruption. You see, here in Britain, the danger is that the authorities are beginning to promote evil and punish good. Certainly in the area of morality, with cloning happening right here in our midst in Newcastle. Immoral sex education, etc., etc., etc. So the church is to pray for the state, that its leaders may administer justice and promote good. And pursue peace just as they should in their God-given role. And in Britain, the church must make the most of the opportunity of the peaceful conditions we still have to evangelize and to grow and to plant churches. Why? Well, that's my next heading. Because God desires all people to be saved. Verses 3 and 4. You see, the reason the church should pray for everyone, verse 1, is that this is the compass of God's desire. The truth is that God loves the whole world. John chapter 3, verse 16. Desires all people to be saved, verse 4. And so commands us to preach the gospel to all nations, verse 7. And to pray for their conversion, verse 1. As a church, we are to pray for the widespread acceptance of the gospel in this region. If we are to grow to 5,000 and plant churches totaling 5,000 people, then we need to pray. We need to spend time on our knees. Humanly speaking, it seems impossible, especially at a time when evangelism is not all easy. But with God, nothing is impossible, as we begin to learn as a church. And as we see here, God desires that vision to become a reality. It is His vision. We are to pray for everyone. God wants all people to be saved. But some of you might be asking, what about the doctrine of election? Is it not incompatible with Paul's statement that God wants all people to be saved? Yes, certainly Scripture teaches divine election in both the Old and the New Testaments. And I believe what the Bible says about divine election. Yet as John Stott says, this truth must never be expressed in such a way as to deny the complementary truth that God wants all people to be saved. Election is usually introduced in the Bible to humble us, as it reminds us that the credit for our salvation belongs to God alone. It is to reassure us, as it promises that God's love will never let us go. And it is to stir us to mission and evangelism. You see, election is never introduced in the Bible to contradict the universal offer of the gospel or to provide us with an excuse for opting out of world evangelization. Yes, the Bible makes it very clear that not everyone will be saved and that God predestines. But 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 backs up what Paul says here. The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise regarding the second coming of Christ. But He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 32, God says, I take no pleasure in the death of anyone. Repent and live. God wants all people to be saved. Now, Paul does not say God wills all people to be saved. But he does say God wants all people to be saved. The people we work with, study with, play sport with, travel with, and those we live amongst. Are you praying for those people? Are you getting to know those people? Have you ever invited them to church or to Christianity Explored? You see, why are you with those people? You see, God has put you there for a purpose. And that purpose is to spread the gospel among those people. God, our Savior, wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. The truth being Jesus Christ. That He is the way, the truth, and the life. And the only way to the Father and to heaven. Without Him we are lost and dead in our sins. 4 verse 5. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men. Which brings me to my third heading. Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all people. Verses 5 and 6. Now again, please don't misunderstand. This has got nothing to do with universalism, the wrong belief that all people will be saved, but with the universality of the gospel invitation. You see, the universality of the gospel invitation rests on the two truths that there is only one God and only one mediator. The reason God wants all people to be saved is that he is the one God, and there is no other. He says so in Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 22. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. And there is only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And therefore there is only one way of salvation, through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus is unique, fully God and fully man. And because he is both God and man, he is able to mediate between us. Only he can reconcile us to the one God. He gave himself as a ransom for all people. He died on the cross for you and for me. He gave himself means he sacrificed himself, offering himself deliberately and voluntarily as a sacrifice for sin. A ransom was the price paid for the release of slaves or captives. We were in bondage to sin and judgment, unable to save ourselves, and the price paid so that we can be set free was the death of Christ in our place. Jesus gave himself, Paul says. Literally, it reads, Jesus gave himself as a substitute ransom on behalf of all. God came to earth in the person of his son, Jesus, to die instead of us. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. This is what is called the self-substitution of God. What does that mean? A group of British prisoners of war who, during World War II, were working on the Burma Railway. At the end of each day, the tools were collected from the work party. On one occasion, a Japanese guard shouted that a shovel was missing and demanded to know which man had taken it. He began to rant and rave, working himself up into a fury, and ordered whoever was guilty to step forward. No one moved. "All die, all die," he shrieked, aiming his rifle at the prisoners. At that moment, one man stepped forward, and the general clubbed him to death with his rifle, while he stood silently to attention. When they returned to the camp, the tools were counted again, and no shovel was missing. That one man had gone forward as a substitute to save the others from, in this instance, the unjust wrath of a soldier. In the same way, Jesus came as our substitute. He endured crucifixion for us, so that we might not face the punishment we justly deserve for our rebellion against God. By his death on the cross, Jesus paid the ransom price. And as a result, if we trust Christ, then we are set free from the power of sin. Not that we won't sin again, but that sin's hold over us is broken. God became a man in the person of Jesus, taking our humanity to himself, and then gave his life as a ransom, taking our sin and guilt upon himself. And therefore, he is the only mediator, the only go-between, between man and God. And Jesus acts as our mediator, or advocate today, at the Father's right hand. He being God, man, and a ransom, is the only mediator through whom God saves. Are we trusting in him? Are we proclaiming him to everybody? This great good news must be made known to all. It must be heralded and taught throughout Britain and throughout the world, as verse 7 implies. And which is my final and very brief point. The church is to proclaim the gospel to all people. Verse 7. We give thanks, as we're told to do in verse 1, for the freedom we still have in Britain to spread the gospel today. But may the freedoms we still have not make us complacent in our prayer for people, in our prayer for leaders and authorities, and in our evangelism. Through church growth and church planting, we're to take the gospel to the whole of Tyneside and beyond. The task is urgent. Britain and Western Europe are in desperate need of the gospel. A number of years ago, the president of the Atheist Society in the UK said to a Christian friend of his, "If I believed what you believe, if I believe that Jesus can bring forgiveness, freedom from guilt, peace with God, and eternal life through faith in him, I will be willing to crawl over broken glass to tell others." Are we willing? Let's pray together. And as we come before God in prayer now, let's bring those people we are aware of, those people we work with, those neighbours, those people we study with, before him. And also the leaders of this region and of our nation. And let's ask the sovereign God in faith to work in the hearts and minds of those people, and in the hearts and minds of us here tonight. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer.